Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, down in verse 13. And I want to bring a message which I've entitled, A Reason to Give Thanks. Last Thursday was Thanksgiving, of course, and I pray you had a wonderful time with your family and gathering together. Food, fellowship, and all that goes together with that. I pray that also you took the time to reflect on the goodness of God and His blessings and His provision in your life and upon your life and upon your family. And God commands us to give thanks to Him. We are to be a people who are continually giving thanks always to God in all things. And there are a lot of things that we can be thankful for. We can thank God for family. That's one of the greatest blessings that God gives us. I know I've been blessed in that way. I've reflected a lot in my older age and just even recently on the fact that who my parents were and who my grandparents were and the fact that God gave me to parents who knew Him and feared Him and loved Him. And they taught me to do the same. Even though I rebelled against that and lived in sin for many of my years, I was given parents and a grandparent who knew God and loved God and set an example for me. We can thank God for health and the fact that we can get up today and live and breathe and move and have our being. We can thank God for work. The fact that we can go out and work and have strength and be able to provide for our families and so many things that we can be thankful for. This nation, the freedom that we have in this nation, a little bit of a redirect with this last election. And listen, that is not the answer. We're praying some things change, some things begin to head the right direction, but we need Jesus. We need the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the church revived. We need the gospel going forth. We need souls saved and brought into the kingdom. And so we need Him. Amen. But we can thank God that, you know, we live in a nation that has been blessed immensely. I don't think any of us would want to live in any other nation on the face of the earth, would we? I don't think there'd be any takers. And so we have a lot to be thankful for, amen? We absolutely do. But this morning I do want us to think about the greatest reason of all that we have to give thanks, and that is because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus. This Bible tells us about a Savior who came and died for us. It tells us that even though we deserve to spend eternity in hell and face the wrath of God for our sins, God has given us His own Son. And Jesus has come down and stepped into our place, and He has taken the wrath of God due you and me, the hell that we deserve, and He has paid the price in full. There is victory in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in Christ. There's victory over sin and death and hell and the grave in Jesus Christ. And so there is reason to give thanks today. And no matter how difficult things may be in your life, no matter what struggles you might be facing in your life, there is always reason to give thanks. And so I want us to look at this passage of Scripture and just pull some truths out of here as we think about a reason to give thanks. Colossians chapter 2, beginning down in verse 13, kind of jumping into the middle of the passage. But Colossians 2, verse 13. The Scripture says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And we'll stop there. Let's pray again. Father, thank You for this time to be together. Thank You for this time to open Your Word. And Lord, help us today. Enable me, Father. You know my utter weakness. And I can't do anything without You, Lord. I pray that You would enable me to make this word known and take hold of my thoughts and even my motives and intents in every word that I speak. May it be well-pleasing in your sight, and may it be right in accordance with your word and your truth, and edifying and useful, Father, to build up your church and bring any who are lost among us to saving faith. And God, let your word come off this page with Holy Spirit power. And let it drive down into our ears and our hearts and our thoughts, Father, and help us to hear and help us to see and help us to understand and help us to see Jesus. Help us to see what He has done and what He has accomplished. Help us to see Him for the treasure that He is. And may He have His rightful place in us, Lord. And may You save those who are lost. God, help us today is our prayer. And let Christ be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three great truths from this passage of Scripture as we think about having a reason to give thanks. Number one, we can give thanks because Jesus met our greatest need. What is the greatest need that we have? Is it the need for wealth? It's what a lot of people are after, just more money. Got to have more money, got to have more money, money, money. Is it the need for health? We all need health. We want to have good life, want to be able to live and get up and go and do and have health and strength to be able to do all those things. Is it happiness? Our need to be happy? Is it for success? The greatest need that we have is the need for spiritual life. Spiritual life. God's word tells us that every one of us are born with a problem. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we see that here in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We are born spiritually dead. That is the greatest problem that you have and that I have. We are born into this world absolutely spiritually dead. Now, what does that mean? It means a lot of things, but I want to give us just four things. Number one, it means that we are separated from God. It means that we are born into this world and we have no relationship with God. We have literally no access to God. We can call upon God and our prayers just bounce off the heavens and come right back down. There is no access to God. There's no entrance into His presence. We are without God. We are alienated from God. We're born into this world as enemies of God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells us, "But your iniquities, our sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." That's how we're born into this world, sinners, alienated from God, and God is separated from us, and we can call upon His name, but He does not hear us because our sin has made us enemies of God. And so being spiritually dead means that we're alienated from God. We are separated from God because of sin. And apart from Christ, we cannot come to God. There's no access to God. Sin has driven a wedge between us and God. No access, utterly separated from God. Secondly, it means that we are defeated by sin to be spiritually dead. Defeated by sin. We're born into this world and sin has dominion over us. Sin has power over us. Sin has enslaved us. We are slaves of sin, and sin is what we will do. We're dominated by sin. Sin is what we're going to live doing. It's what we're going to live pursuing. The devil has us deceived in our iniquities. He has us deceived about what matters in life. He has us deceived about our pursuits, and he's got us wrapped up and wrapped around his finger, and we're alienated from God, and we're living in sin and living in deception. And we're chained there. We're bound there. We're slaves to that sin. Try as we might, we can say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start doing some things different. And yet we're chained to that sin. And sin is where we'll stay. We're bound there. It has dominion and power over us. And we cannot free ourselves from that sin. And so to be spiritually dead means we're separated from God and defeated by sin. Thirdly, it means we're headed for hell. To be spiritually dead means that we do not have spiritual life. We only possess spiritual death. We have never been born again, as Jesus said in John 3. You must be born again. We do not have life from above. We've not been born by the power of God. We have never received spiritual life, and therefore we are headed for God's divine judgment, His wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. And therefore, we're headed for wrath. We're headed for judgment. We're headed for an eternity in hell. Then fourthly, it means that we are unaware of our need for life. You see, a dead person doesn't know that he's dead. When we wheel a casket in here and there's a dead man in that casket, he doesn't know that he's dead. He doesn't know that he needs life. He just lays there lifeless. He just lays there totally unaware of his need for life. A dead man cannot get up and live either. He's powerless to live. He can't draw in breath. He can't make himself alive. And we can go down there to the casket and we can grab hold of him and shake him and say, "You need to live. You need to breathe. Get up and live." And still he cannot hear. He's dead. He's dead. We see all of this in the Scripture. We could go all over the Scripture. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you He made alive," but notice who we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 2. You can turn over there if you'd like. Look at it. Ephesians 2, verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's how we lived. Dead in our sins. We lived according to the prince of the power of the air. That's talking about Satan himself. We lived under his deception, under his domain, under his power. We lived according to the lust of our flesh, just living for ourselves and whatever suited us. If you turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 17, "Therefore I say," or "this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And that term Gentiles is just a word that is synonymous for a lost world without Christ. Those who are apart from God, who do not know God, don't live like they live. Don't walk like they walk. How do they walk? This is how we all once walked. Look at it, verse 17, Ephesians 4, "in the futility of their mind." Emptiness. They've got a mind, but they don't truly think with it, and what they think is empty. There's nothing there. "Having their understanding darkened," again, under the power of deception. "Being alienated from the life of God." They're separated from God. "Being alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." Now that's where we all lived apart from Christ. And we are totally unaware of our need for life. 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, look at verses 3 and 4. You with me today? Get them Bible pages turning. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, look at the Word of God. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, the lost, those alienated from God, living in their sin. It's covered up. It's hidden from them. Why? Because of the God of this age. He's deceived them. He's blinded their minds, lest they believe the gospel and turn from their sin. Now listen, that's where we all live, completely and totally unaware of our need for life. We're born spiritually dead, separated from God. We are defeated and chained by our sin, and we are heading for the eternal flames of hell, and we are totally unaware of our need for life. Do you remember being there? But this passage of Scripture is telling us in Colossians 2, verse 13, that Jesus met our greatest need. What does a dead man need the most? Come on, church. Life. He needs life. He's dead. He's dead and he doesn't even know that he's dead. He needs life. A dead man needs life, and Jesus met our greatest need. Look at verse 13 again, Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Now he's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have been born again, turned from sin, put their faith in Christ. Christ has taken those who are his, who have turned to him and caused them to be made alive. He's given them divine, spiritual, everlasting life. He made us alive spiritually. He gave us life everlasting. He caused us to be born anew, born again. And this is what it's talking about in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. We didn't read that, but let's look at it now. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, in Christ. Again, talking to those who have put their faith in Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We're not talking about a physical circumcision here. We're talking about a circumcision that is spiritual. What kind of circumcision? It says in verse 11, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. God has raised us from the dead in Christ. We are made new if we're in Christ. There's a sinner that has been raised up. There is a dead man who now has life everlasting. There's a man who is separated from God, now reconciled to God. Life everlasting. Life everlasting. And this is talking about a spiritual baptism, the working of God on the inside. When someone is moved by God to see their sin, their eyes are open, they come aware of their sin, they come aware of their need for Christ, they are moved by God to turn from sin to Christ and call upon Him as Savior and Lord. At that moment, God comes down and causes them to be born again, a spiritual circumcision, the flesh put off, a new man made alive in Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life. That's what we're talking about here. No longer separated from God, but now made right with God, given access to God, made the children of God. We can now come boldly before the throne of grace. We are now accepted by God, His own sons and daughters. No more alienation, no more enemies, but sons and daughters who can come right into His presence, who are known by God and know God as their Father. No longer lost and defeated by sin, but given victory over sin. The Holy Spirit of God comes into the true believer. Is that so? Born again by the power of God, there's a new nature that takes hold. We begin to hate sin and we long for God to make us like Christ. We want to be pure. We want to be holy. And there is now Holy Spirit power to turn from sin and trample it underfoot and put it to death in our life and to walk in holiness and pursue holiness. And that is a lifelong process of eliminating sin and putting sin to death and walking and growing in holiness and putting sin to death and growing in holiness. That never ends because we never arrive this side of heaven. But there's a new power over sin. We're no longer headed for hell. I mean, we once were headed for hell, alienated from God, children of wrath, but now we are assured of heaven. We have been given everlasting life. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has put His stamp of ownership on us. That's the Holy Spirit of God in us. When God puts the Spirit of God in us, and that happens at salvation, the moment we're saved, God's Spirit indwells us, gives us a new nature, causes us to be born again, and the Holy Spirit is God's stamp of ownership. Kind of like when you have something and you sign your name on it, and you just mark that as yours, kind of put your ownership on that. That's the Holy Spirit of God in the life of every believer. It's God's stamp of ownership. That one's mine. Mine. And we're no longer blind to our desperate need. God has opened our eyes to see. We see our sin for what it is. We see Christ for who He is, and we turn from sin to Christ, and we have a whole new perspective on life. We see what truly matters. We see what is eternal. Everything is changed. No longer blind, but now we see. And so the moment the sinner turns from sin and puts their faith in Christ, calls upon Him as Savior and Lord, they are made alive in Christ. Made alive in Christ. If that's true of you, do you remember when that happened in your life? Do you remember when God brought you out of your deadness and out of your deception and out of your sin and iniquity and awakened you and began to show you Christ and who He is and what He has done for you? I remember that vividly in my life. I lived for 23 years of my life in sin. Brought up in church, said a little prayer when I was about 7 or 8 years old, didn't want to go to hell, was baptized, and come out of them baptistry waters just as lost as I was before I went in. Got up from that prayer at the altar just as lost as I was before I went down to pray it. Prayer doesn't save you. Walking down an aisle doesn't save you. Going through those baptistry waters doesn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus. But I remember living my life then, you know, thinking, well, I've been saved. I believe in Jesus, not really having assurance, but no change in my life. Listen, I grew up in 7th, 8th grade years. My buddies, we'd break into our parents' alcohol cabinet. Some of them drank alcohol, and so we'd go over to their friend's house, and we'd get that out, and we'd drink a little bit of this one and that one and that one and that one and that one. Go out running around smoking, and then drugs started coming in, and then high school years and partying and all that. That's how I lived my life. No change. Listen, that's not salvation. When you're saved, you've got a new walk. You've got a new life, a new power. You've got a new Father. Not Satan. Christ, God the Father. You've got a whole new perspective. Everything changes. But that's how I lived for 23 years. But I remember when I was 23 getting invited to church by my mom and dad. Me and Becky were married. We had one child. We went into that church, and they were honest. They were like, you got to bring that little girl up in church, you know. Yeah, I know. I should do that. And I remember going into an old Baptist church, Winkle Baptist Church. And from the time the hymn started to be sung, God had me. I was broken. I heard that truth being sung in those hymns. It had been instilled in me in a youngster. I'd lived my life in sin and wickedness and rebellion. And that truth in those hymns began to break my heart. I'd back there in the back seat, just tears flowing out of my eyes because God was beginning to reveal Himself to me. And when the Word of God began to be preached, the Word of God was pierced into my heart. I mean, God ripped me open before Him. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was on my way to hell. I knew I had offended Him and rebelled against Him. I knew I was alienated from God. And at the same time, God is just revealing, I love you. I've given you my Son. He's given His life's blood for you. Come to me and be saved. And all that's just overpowering you. Do you remember that? And then God just moves your heart to repentance. You're done with sin. I don't want to keep living this life. I don't want to go down this path. I need Christ to save me. And you run to Jesus and you call on Him to save you, and God comes down and saves your soul and makes everything new. I mean, everything changes. I got up. That prayer happened for me after church when I went home into the bathroom weeping over sin and said, God, if You'll save a wretched sinner like me, save me. And He did. I've never been the same. I'm not yet who I ought to be. But I am striving after it only by His grace, only by His mercy. But that old man died. A new man was raised up. That old path is gone. There's a new path being walked. Is that so of you? Is that true of you? Listen, Jesus met our greatest need. Our greatest problem is that we're spiritually dead and we're headed for hell, and our greatest need is spiritual life, and Jesus met that need. And beloved, if that be so, then there's reason to give thanks. Don't matter what you're dealing with in life. Doesn't matter how good things are, how bad things are. If you know Christ, there's reason to give thanks. There's a second reason. Not only did Jesus meet our greatest need, but secondly, notice Jesus paid our greatest debt. Look at the last part of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses, Jesus paid our greatest debt. If the greatest need of a dead man is life, what is the greatest need of a sinner? Come on, church. Jesus Christ. But specifically concerning his sin, what is his need concerning his sin? He needs that sin what? Forgiven. He needs that sin cleansed. He needs that sin taken care of. He needs forgiveness. And it says, having forgiven you all trespasses, that word forgiven means that our sin is no longer against us. It's no longer laid to our account. It's no longer on our shoulders, but it has been pardoned. It is remembered no more. Cast into the depths of the sea. Having forgiven you all trespasses. How much of our sins were forgiven by Christ? Come on. All. Circle that. All trespasses. Isn't that good news? You know, sometimes I think we get tripped up and we need to be grieving over sin. If we sin, we ought to hate it. We ought to be broken over it. We ought to be grieved that we sinned against God. But I think sometimes the devil will come along and he'll try to just beat us up there in that grief and keep us there. That's where he wants us. Look at you. There you go, sinning against God. He's not going to forgive you, and he'll try to, you know, you can't just keep doing this and doing this and doing this. And you just feel like you can't be forgiven, like God's mad at you. But how many of our sins did he forgive? All. When did he forgive us? When did Christ die for those sins? Some 2,000 years ago, right? How many of our sins had we committed when Christ died for them? Come on. We weren't even born yet, right? We hadn't sinned a one yet. But God, sovereign, omniscient, all-powerful, God knew us before we were born. God fashioned our days when as yet there were none of them. God already knows the end from the beginning. Do you realize that? We don't know how that all works out. How can God know the end from the beginning? Every sin I'll commit, yet I'm in a battle, I'm striving again. That's in the mind of God. Too great for our minds, right? But when he died for our sins, we hadn't committed one sin yet. And so here we are, and we're born, and we begin to live, and we're alienated from God, and we're sinning and sinning and sinning. And then if we're saved, we've come to a point where we've turned from sin to Christ, and all of our sins were forgiven. But listen, when he died for our sins, none of them were committed, and yet he died for every one of them that we would ever commit. He died for every sin that we've committed in the past. He died for every sin that we've committed today and will commit today. And he has already died for every sin that we're ever going to commit in the future. Do you realize that? And he still died for us. He still died for us. And so when you're warring and you're striving and you fail, and there you are broken over sin saying, God, please forgive me. Don't let the devil beat you up and saying, oh, God can't forgive you. He already has. He died for every one of those sins before they were even committed. And he's died for every sin that you're ever going to commit in the future. He still loves you. He still died for you. And his blood's still sufficient to cleanse every sin. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Do you remember when you were saved? God brought you to that place of brokenness over sin and to see Christ as your only hope, and you turned from sin to Christ, and you called and prayed and said, God, please forgive me. God, please save me. And you surrendered yourself to Christ. Do you remember the overwhelming sense of joy and victory and forgiveness and cleansing that rushed over you? Do you remember that? I remember. God saved me. He just blesses us with this overwhelming sense, I'm forgiven.
All my sins, all this wickedness, all this profane, vile muck and mire of sin that is before God and a stench in His face and His nostrils. It's all forgiven. It's all cleansed. I'm made right. I'm made new. I'm washed clean. Everything is right between me and God, and it just overwhelms and floods your soul.
If we are saved, then our sin, the Bible says, is buried into the depths of the sea and it's remembered no more. Cast as far as the east is from the west. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they are as wool through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has forgiven us all trespasses. Now how is that possible? I want you to notice there in verse 14, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements. This was in that day, the handwriting of requirements is talking about a piece of parchment or a scroll. And on that parchment, on that scroll, when a man had committed a crime, they would take that man and they would write down his name, and they would then list all of the crimes he had committed. Whatever he was accused of doing was written down on the parchment. That was the handwriting of requirements. He had broken such and such a law. He's been indicted. He is charged for breaking this law, committing this offense. And then in court, that he would take that with him and hand it to the judge, and that handwriting of requirements would be read before the judge. And then if he had committed a crime that was worthy of death, if it was death by crucifixion, they would take that parchment and they would nail it there above his head on the cross. And we see that even with Jesus, right? They had no crime of which to accuse him, so they said, well, he said he was the King of the Jews. And so they nailed that above his head. King of the Jews. That was the handwriting of requirements that they put against him. If he was found guilty, a man, and was sentenced to a crime not fitting of death, but to jail time, to prison, then he would take that parchment and to the judge, and then he would write the sentence on there, and when he was taken to his jail cell, they would nail that to the jail cell or hang it there at the cell. Now, if he was sentenced to so many years and he had served those years, then when he was released, he would take that parchment, the handwriting of requirements, the offense that he had committed, and he'd take it back before the judge, and the judge would then write across that parchment the word, "Tetelestai." It's finished. Paid in full. Well, each of us has a debt to pay to God. We all have a handwriting of requirements that is against God. It's the crimes we've committed against God. It's the sins, the offenses we've committed against God. Each of us have broken God's law. Each of us have a handwriting of requirements before God. It's a scroll or a parchment with all of our crimes listed. God says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." And yet, you know, that's probably the most common sin of all people, to just make their own God. And we kind of grow up that way, even me being raised in church and having a foundation of God in the Bible and Jesus and a little bit of Scripture. But still, you take a little bit of that and you kind of fashion a God in your own mind and how you think He is, how He is, and you kind of adapt Him to suit yourself, right? You've got your own version, your own view of who God is, and oftentimes it's far removed from this one, the true God, the God of Scripture. And most people do that, and they just fashion themselves a God. And so many people worship false gods, or they have nothing to do with this God. They just make their own God, or they worship no God at all. But either way, they worship themselves. They put something before God. And then God says, "Thou shalt not make before me any graven image, or make for thyself any graven image." And again, these kind of tie together, because we'll take God and we'll fashion Him into who we want Him to be. And that's where most people are. when you talk to people out in the world about God, that's where many of us were, that's where I was. They have a view of God, but they've fashioned Him into their own image, how they want Him to be, and He kind of suits themselves, and He likes what they like, and he hates what they hate, and He's about an inch bigger than themselves. And so we break God's law, and then God says, "Thou shalt not take His name in vain." And how often have we taken God's name in vain and just said, "Oh my," and then inserted God's name in there and just used it carelessly? We just throw God's name around here, throw it around there, use the name of Christ, say, "Oh my," and "Lord," and just use it carelessly. Or even worse, we then express disgust and curse, and we throw out God's name with a slur of curse words. The Scripture says God will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. No getting off the hook. God says, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." We throw it out the window. We say, "Well, that don't apply today." We say, well, today's Sunday, we worship God, and I don't have to worship God. We're not under the law, and we just kind of take God's day, and we do what we want to do on God's day. He says, "Honor your father and mother." How many times have we disobeyed Him, lied to Him, hid things behind their back, went out where we weren't supposed to go, did what we weren't supposed to do? God says, "Thou shalt not commit murder." You say, "I'm off the hook on that one." No, Jesus brought that law down to the heart, didn't He, where it belongs, and said, "If you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment. And if you say to your brother, 'Raca,' you fool, you empty head, you idiot, you're in danger of hellfire." That's where murder begins, right there in the heart. God says, "You shall not commit adultery." Say, "Well, I hadn't done that. I'm not even married." Oh, Jesus brought that down to the heart too, didn't He? If you even look with lust, with sexual desire, you've already committed adultery or sexual fornication in your heart. Guilty. "You shall not steal," and we've stolen. "You shall not lie," and yet we've lied and lied and lied and lied and justified it. It was just a little white lie. I just withheld the truth a little bit here. "Thou shalt not covet," and we've desired and lusted after things and have to get this and have to get that. And the bottom line is, listen, we all have a parchment. We all have a handwriting of requirements before God, His holy law that we have broken and 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 broken. Think about your sin. Think about all those things that you're ashamed of. We should be ashamed of sin, right? Think about those things that you've done that you regret. Think about those things that you've done that you've not told anybody because you're so ashamed. You haven't said a word. You don't want anybody to know. Imagine that day we stand before God, and imagine our handwriting of requirements is brought out. Mine's brought out, and there it goes. It's brought out, and it's not just this long, but it's rolled out. It's a scroll, and it hits the floor, and it just rolls. All the times I've offended God. All the times I've done those things that God said you don't do. And all those things I've not done, the things that God says you should have done. All of our deepest, darkest secrets. Everything's revealed. The Word of God says, Luke 12, verse 2, "For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known." It's all coming out. Imagine, it's listed, all these crimes, all these offenses, the gavel comes down, guilty. The sentence, eternal hell. Not one of our sins will go unpunished. Not one. They have to be paid in full because God is a holy and just judge, and He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't wink at sin. It must be punished to the fullest extent of the law. But Jesus paid our greatest debt. And there we stand. That's what happened at the cross. It was a courtroom. Court was in session. And there's God, holy God, and there's here we are, each of us standing there before God. Our sins are all listed. We are guilty. We are condemned to hell. And Jesus walks into God's courtroom and says, I'll take their sentence. I'll take their crimes, their parchment, their handwriting of requirements, all their list of offenses that will condemn them to hell. Take that and nail it to my cross, and I will pay the price for it in full. That's what Jesus did on the cross. There I stand guilty. There I stand ashamed. There I stand condemned. There I stand worthy of hell. And my crimes are taken and nailed to the cross of Christ. Your crimes nailed to the cross of Christ. And all the wrath and judgment of a holy God is unleashed upon Jesus instead of you or me. That's what happened at the cross. Either you're going to pay for those sins or Christ is going to pay for those sins for you. Which will it be? You want to pay for those sins yourself, or would you rather turn from sin to Christ and receive the gift of forgiveness, cleansing, washed, pure? One or the other. Jesus paid our greatest debt. Isaiah 53 verse 5 puts it so clearly, prophesying of Jesus, surely He has borne our griefs, not His own, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement, the punishment, the wrath of God for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He died for our sins. Your sins, my sins, were laid upon Him. He took the punishment that we deserve. The full blow of the wrath of God was unleashed on Him. And then what happened? You remember what Jesus cried out from the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. If you be in Christ, then you stand before God with your sins paid in full. They're no longer against us. They've been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's finished. It's done. Jesus paid our greatest debt. Forgiven of all trespasses. And again, you say, but what if I sin today? What if I sin tomorrow? Well, listen, don't make light of it. Grieve over it. Confess it to God. Hate it. Ask God for forgiveness and cleansing of it. Ask God for power over it. And trust in His forgiveness. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal, isn't it, Christian? I don't want to sin. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father. Every time we sin, the accuser of the brethren comes and says, there they go again. And Jesus says, nailed to the cross, paid in full, washed by my blood. Jesus paid our greatest debt. And then lastly, Jesus defeated our greatest enemy. Verse 15, Colossians 2, verse 15, says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers. Who are they? Satan. The demonic forces of wickedness, all the demons. That's who that's talking about. Satan and demons are a reality. They're in the unseen realm. They are spiritual beings. They cannot themselves be seen with the physical eye, but they can possess physical people. and do. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. This whole thing's under his power, under his deception, under his sway, his pull, his delusion. Listen, that's why everything that's messed up in the world is messed up. Most people realize that. Man, there's a lot of wickedness in the world. There's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of things not right in the world. Yeah, that's because there's a real devil who's got the whole thing wrapped around his finger. Now, there's a sovereign God over him and over all things and directing it all according to his divine purpose, but there's a real devil working to destroy. And we need to realize this lost world's not the enemy. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so the real enemy is Satan himself and the demons of hell, and they've deceived the whole world. But Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy. And notice it says triumphing over them in it, and the it refers to the cross. The cross, Jesus triumphed over all the forces of wickedness through the cross. You know, the cross was always a symbol of death. But Jesus changed that symbol of death into a symbol of victory. That's why this pulpit right here is the picture molded wood of a cross. It's the cross here. Why? Because we cherish it. Why? Because that is our victory. That is our hope. I mean, people don't go around with electric chairs hanging on their necklace, do they? Why? Because it's a symbol of death. They don't wear that on their neck, but they go around wearing crosses. Why? Because it has been transformed by Christ into a symbol of victory. Victory. He triumphed over them in it. Yeah, when Jesus, all through his life, they were after him. Before his birth, they were after him, trying to put him to death, killing all the babies 2 years of age and under. I mean, he was fleeing for his life before his birth, after his birth, all through his life. They were trying to put him to death before the time. All the demons of hell are behind all that. Those kings, those rulers, those forces of wickedness, they're working through the religious leaders to condemn him, to hate him, to conspire against him. They're all there gathered around through that crowd and possessing some of them as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they're mocking him and they're reviling him and they're spitting upon him, and he's hanging there and they think they have won. And they have no clue. No, he's stomping them under his feet. He triumphed over them through the cross. When he died that last breath, I mean, they thought the victory was there. He's dead. They were rejoicing. But on the third day, he rose up from the dead, and he has defeated death, hell, and the grave. He has fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And there's a seed coming from Eve, and he's gonna trample the devil underfoot. He's gonna stomp him. He's gonna crush the head of the serpent. And that's what happened on the cross. He was defeated. The devil and all the forces of hell lost. It says he disarmed them. Having disarmed principalities and powers, that word disarm, literally it is the word defang. It is literally the picture of taking the fangs of a snake and ripping them out. And that's what happened on the cross. Jesus ripped the fangs out of the serpent. Now, he's got a bite, and it's vicious. But it's lost its power. There's a poison there, but, oh, there's a remedy in Christ. Jesus has rendered the forces of evil powerless. And then notice it goes on to say, having made a public spectacle of them, literally, it just means he humiliated them. There they are thinking they've won, and Jesus just humiliates them and turns their victory into absolute defeat, and it is Christ that has the victory. And this is the picture here of, in that day, the Romans, when they conquered an enemy, they would take some of their captives and they would parade them through the streets. And they would all be tied up and chained up, and they would be defeated and humiliated, and they would go out through the streets parading their captives. And this is telling us that's what happened on the cross. Jesus humiliated them. They thought the victory was theirs, but Jesus stripped them of their power, and the victory was His. He defeated our greatest enemy. The ruler of this world, the Bible says, has been cast out. The accuser of the brethren has been defeated. And though we do wrestle, anybody wrestle? Anybody battling sin? Anybody battling the flesh, the world, the devil, all these things, we still struggle. We don't have to be conquered by them. And we are standing on victory ground. Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy. There's power over everything that assaults us. We're not defeated. I mean, it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you're wrestling. It doesn't matter how vicious the battle. It doesn't matter how strong it is. There is power, there is victory, there's strength in Jesus Christ to overcome anything. Any sin, any temptation can be overpowered through Him, His grace, His power, but not our own. Oh, don't trust in the arm of the flesh. It will fail you every time. Only through Christ. And that power is availed through prayer and the Word. Surrender to Him daily, even moment by moment. Remember when Jesus told His disciples, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting? Even not talking about demons, but just power over sin. There's sins you're not ever going to have power over. You never will in your own strength. You need to realize how vicious it is and how powerful it is, and cast yourself upon Him who has power alone to deliver you. That's what He's looking for in us. He doesn't want us to think we can do it in our own strength. He wants us to know we can't, and cast ourselves upon Him, and He will give us the power. That's where the power is. The Bible says, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. That's good news, isn't it? Listen, if you're in Christ, then listen, you're His. You be in Christ, you're His. The devil can't have you. Sin can't have you. The world can't have you. He's separated you unto Himself. He's washed you in His own blood. He's put His stamp of ownership upon your life through the Holy Spirit. He's marked you as His own. You're His if you be in Christ. Are you His? Are you His? So Jesus met our greatest need. He paid our greatest debt, and He defeated our greatest enemy. What a wonderful Savior. I think a lot of times in our life, we're just in need of getting our focus back on Jesus. We hear these truths so often, they become mundane, and they don't move us. That's never a good place to be. When you get calloused and you get dry about spiritual things, you need to cast yourself there at His feet and say, oh God, help me. My heart's just not right. Please help me. Please restore the joy of my salvation. Please set my heart back upon Christ. Please work these truths back into my heart, Lord. Please tender my heart back towards You. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Just ask God to come and help you get your heart back toward Christ. Maybe you've drifted away and been out in the world or out with things that keeping you busy, but you just need to get back to Christ and the things of Christ and the will of Christ and the truth of Christ, then come back to Him. Come back to Him. Maybe you're here today and you're lost. And you know that's you. You've lived lost. You've done things you know that have offended God, and God's beginning to reveal Himself to you and saying, look, you're lost. You've sinned against me. You're heading for destruction. And yet at the same time, He's saying, but I love you. And I've given you my own Son. And though you deserve to be condemned and ushered into hell, He stood there in your place, and all of your sins were laid upon Him, and He's nailed them to the cross. And your greatest need is to turn from your sin to Christ and put your faith in Him. That's your greatest need. To be made alive, forgiven. Have victory in Christ, then come this morning and be saved. Don't wait. Don't let the devil deceive you and harden your heart and think you've got plenty of time. You may not. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The Scripture says, the moment you know you need to be saved, run to Christ. Call upon Him and be saved. Maybe there's something else in your heart that God's doing. Maybe you just want to come and thank God for all the blessings He's put in your life and placed upon your life, and the greatest of all, Christ. Then come this morning. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Josh is going to put a song up there for us. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Let's stand if you're able to stand this morning. And I want you to just respond to God in His Word and His truth, whatever that may be in your heart. Let's obey Him. Father, thank You for this time to be together. Thank You for Your Word and Your truth. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for His blood poured out for us, His life given up for us, a substitute, sacrifice, propitiation for our sins, for our crimes, that He's paid the price in full, that parchment is marked forgiven, nothing more to be paid, all paid for by Christ. Oh, what victory is in Him. God, I pray that You would save any among us who need to be saved, that today would be the day they'd run to Christ. They could not resist Your will, God. They would run to Jesus. They would call upon Him to save them, to forgive them. They'd put their faith in Him and what He has done on the cross to forgive them and cleanse them of sin, that He has paid the price in full. God, move in their heart. Move upon us, Lord. If we've gone astray, bring us back. Help us to turn back. If we're callous, God, help us just to confess that. Lord, move upon our hearts. Help us to be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. God, may we truly live that day in and day out. May that flow out of us, God, that we can't contain such precious truth, such a price paid for our redemption, such a Savior. May He just burn in our hearts and flow out of us to others that they too might be saved. God, help us today. We need You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.